You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
I want to start off and just go to the Lord in prayer. Would you join me as I pray? God, we believe that you are in this place, that you are not a distant God with your arms folded, looking down, waiting for us to get our act together, but that you have come, that you are near, and that you love us. And because we believe that you are in this place, God, we know that we're not just a crowd here today, that we are a beloved people. We know that when we open up your scriptures, that it's not just an ancient book, it's the very words of God. And we know that we're here not just by coincidence, but by your purpose. And God, we ask that today, that every single one of us would have an encounter, not with a holiday, not just with a religion, but with the living God. And as we do that, we pray, Lord, that you would comfort those who are hurting, that you would bring clarity where there is confusion, that you would bring healing where there are wounds, and God, ultimately, that you would bring life, resurrection life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why did Jesus come? I mean, you don't have to have faith to believe that Jesus came, really. I mean, in fact, Jesus being a real person and living a real life is one of the most historically factual things ever. No scholars or historians really question that he lived. But the question is, why did he come? There are a lot of opinions out there about that. But if people were sharing opinions and arguing about you, wouldn't you want to be able to speak up for yourself and explain yourself? Let's let Jesus do the same. Why did Jesus come? He tells us exactly that. In the gospel according to John in chapter 10, verse 10, is one simple verse that I want to read to you and preach to you on this resurrection Sunday. Why did Jesus come? He said in John 10:10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." I came that they may have life. Now, based on the way a lot of Christians live, you might have expected him to say something else. Like maybe if you were just observing Christians, you might think he said, "I have come that they may have potlucks, lots of potlucks with an abundance of lasagna." Or maybe you think he would have said, "I have come that they may have good manners, a curfew, and a lot of rules that they have to keep." You might think that he would have said something like, "I have come that they may be good religious people who don't have too much fun and use replacement swear words." No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus is not a prude. He's not a killjoy. He said, "I have come that they may have," say it with me, "life." And when Jesus said this, he was speaking in the language of Greek. It's a good reminder that Christianity isn't essentially an American religion. It's a cross-cultural movement that started with a Middle Eastern carpenter who built a kingdom on sacrificial love. So he was speaking in Greek when he said this, and the word that Jesus uses when he speaks of coming that we may have life, this word for life is zoe. Now in Greek, they had other words that they could use for life, like the word bios. Bios means physical life, having air in your lungs and a heart beating in your chest. It's where we get the word biology. But Jesus didn't say, "I have come that they might have bios." He said, "I have come that they might have zoe." Zoe is not just physical life. Zoe is a vibrancy of life that goes beyond the physical and includes the spiritual, emotional, relational, and social. It's a holistic, flourishing kind of life, the kind we all long for and were made for, but usually feel is just beyond our reach. And this means that you can have a pulse but not have zoe life. You can be breathing, but not have zoe life. You can be walking and working, eating and drinking, striving and accomplishing, but not have zoe life. And yet that's exactly why Jesus came, that we may have life. And not that you would just have life, he says, but that you would have it abundantly. Jesus is not a just enough kind of savior. He's reckless in his grace. He's overflowing in his love, and his abounding grace produces abundant life. Think of it like this. We've had a drought for a long time in California, right? 6 years of this drought. And thankfully, it's over now. I mean, in the last year, we have had more rain than we have had in almost 100 years before. And so, thankfully, the drought is over, and you can really see the effects of that. I mean, the air is clean. All of a sudden, people are like, oh, there are mountains around Los Angeles. People are like buying umbrellas and North Face jackets for our real Los Angeles winter. But the biggest difference that I've noticed is how much more green Los Angeles is. It's amazing. I like to go up to Griffith Park, and there's one spot that I go to consistently. And this place that I go to, there's a long trail, and the trail and everything around it, typically, over the last several years, it's always brown, dry, dusty. There's no plants, no grass, nothing around. But now, since it's been raining so much, I went up there a while ago, and I was blown away. There's yellow daisies and purple tulips and green grass. Literally, the path that I was walking down that's normally just desolate, brown, dry, there was flowers up to my chest, and they had covered the path completely where I had to plow through them to get where I wanted to go. The rain is literally life-giving. In what was a parched land, there's now vibrancy and flourishing. Well, if you think that the rain has brought life to Los Angeles, that's nothing compared to what the rain of God's grace can do. And maybe you feel like your life is like a drought sometimes. It's dry, it's stale, maybe even lifeless. But in sending his son, God has opened up the floodgates of his mercy and love, and it brings life and flourishing in a more beautiful way than we could ever imagine. We were made for abundant life, and that's exactly what Jesus came for. So the question then is, what's up against him? Well, Jesus came to bring life. He says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. In other words, there is opposition. There is something in this world that is against, that is warring against the very life that we all long for and that Jesus came for. And we all know that the world is not the way it's supposed to be. We have aches in our bodies, disappointments in our lives, and wounds from our pasts. We're surrounded by brokenness and pain, and we identify with it because we're experiencing it too. And we sense deep down what the Bible teaches explicitly, that there is opposition. There is an enemy. And in the context of this passage, that enemy is actually false teachers. But when we back up from that, we learn from the Bible as a whole that our enemy is twofold: evil forces outside of us and sinful hearts inside of us. Now, let's first talk about these evil forces. I mean, some of you are like, come on, Pastor. Like, what are we in medieval times? Evil forces? Now, I know that it takes faith to believe that there is a spiritual realm around us, but it also takes faith to believe that there is not. It takes faith and actually creates all sorts of other problems if you truly believe that all there is in life is what meets the eye. There's a professor from Columbia University named Andrew DelBanco. He's a self-described secular liberal, and he talks about the effect that this has in our culture. He says this: our culture is now in crisis because evil remains an inescapable experience for all of us, while we no longer have a symbolic language for describing it. What he means is that naive claims that call for love but don't acknowledge the depth of depravity in our world leave us grasping for something that makes sense of what we actually experience in life. And that's why when horrific things happen, as they regularly do, we go back to those very spiritual categories such as evil and sin. There is a battle. And the quickest way to lose a battle is to not realize that you're in one. But when we talk about opposition, there is an enemy out there, but what's just as deadly is our sin in here. And Jesus' statement that he came that we may have life comes within this broader story where he says that he is the good shepherd. Now, everyone loves that imagery of Jesus as the good shepherd, carrying the sheep, gently guiding and protecting. But you've got to stop for a minute and think about what that implies about us, that we are like sheep. I mean, this is the slightly offensive part of the metaphor because, how can I say it? Sheep aren't the most impressive of animals. Like, Jesus didn't say, "You're tigers and I'm your trainer. Let's go reveal your potential." Like, he didn't say that. He said, "No, we're like sheep. And sheep are dumb, they're directionless, and they're defenseless. That's why usually sheep can't survive in the wild on their own. They don't know where to go. They can't defend themselves. They need a shepherd." I mean, if you don't believe me about this, listen to this story that actually happened. In 2005, in Turkey, there were some shepherds who got distracted while they were eating breakfast. And while they did this, one of the sheep that they had walked off of a cliff to its death. And what did the other sheep do? They started following it, one after another. 450 sheep walked off the edge of this cliff to their death. And that's not the end of it. 1,100 more sheep followed them, and those 1,100 didn't die because they were patted by the other sheep that were down below. This is a true story. The sheep just walking off the cliff because they're just following one another. Now, we don't like to admit it, but we are like sheep. We follow the crowd. We get swept up in the latest thing, and we don't stop and actually think about what we're doing. I mean, would you do that right now with your own life for a second? Would you just step back from your life and evaluate? Are you just going with the flow? Are you just doing what everyone else is doing, just trying to make as much money as you can, trying to get famous, trying to be successful, trying to make a name for yourself? Have you unknowingly drifted away from what matters most in life? Well, that's exactly what the Bible says that we have done. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, is the assessment. And sin is not just breaking rules. It's veering away from a shepherd who loves us because we don't think that we need him. But Jesus is the good shepherd. He goes after his sheep. He calls us. He speaks to us gently. But we've got to listen. We've got to listen. For those of you who don't know me, I have four daughters. They're adorable. They're ages 7, 5, 4, and 2. And so when I say I'm the man of the house, I mean it literally. And my wife and I love to do movie nights with our daughters. And we get popcorn, we all sit on one couch, and we watch movies and then talk about it afterwards. And this last week, we watched Moana. And we watched the movie and had a great time watching it together. And at the end of the movie, I said, "Okay, girls, what in the movie do you think aligns with the message of the Bible? And what do you think in the movie is maybe different from the message of the Bible?" And so we get into this great conversation where they're kind of making observations here and there. And eventually I asked them about something that the grandma says to Moana, who's this young girl in the movie. And at one point, a very important point in the movie, the grandma says, "You might hear this voice inside of you. And if it whispers to you, listen, because that inner voice is who you truly are." And I asked my daughters, I said, "What do you think of that?" And my first grader says, "You don't listen to your inner voice, you listen to God." I was like, "My work here is done." Like, parenting win, yes. But how true is that, that movie reflects what we hear so often in our culture? Listen to your inner voice, follow your heart. But what that amounts to is really just following your own desires, doing what's best for you, and really that leads down a path of self-seeking, which ends up at a destination of loneliness and hurt. Jesus is the good shepherd. Listen to him. He gives abundant life. So we've seen why Jesus came, to bring life. We've seen what he's up against, this twofold enemy of sin and evil. And the key question then is this: how then, in light of that, does Jesus bring abundant life? How does it get to us? Well, it's certainly a battle, right? And Jesus is certainly a warrior. But how does he fight? How does he conquer? In short, Jesus brings abundant life through sacrificial love. But you've got to hear the story to understand how that works. Jesus not only proclaimed life, he embodied it. At the beginning of his ministry, we learn that he was literally the life of the party. He's at a wedding in Cana, and they run out of wine. And Jesus' mother comes to him and says, "Jesus, do something about this." And Jesus says, "Woman, it is not my time yet." Now, what's amazing about that, the real miracle, is that Jesus is the only man to ever call his mom woman and get away with it. Amazing, okay? Imitate Jesus in everything, not that, okay? But Jesus does. He goes and he takes water and he turns it to wine. He literally takes a party that's dying and he brings life to it. He goes on from there, and while he's walking, there's a little boy who far away is dying. He's close to death. And this little boy's father is a royal official. He's important. He has authority and power, but he's tried everything, and he can't figure anything out. And he's heard of Jesus, and he runs to him. And Jesus simply says to him the words, "Your son will live." And he sends the man off. And the man runs, and you have to wonder what he was thinking as he's running back. And as he gets back to his son, not only does he find that his son is healed, but that the healing took place at just the same time where Jesus said those very words. With just the power of speaking, he brings healing to a boy who was close to death. He goes from there, and he comes across an invalid, a man who has been on a mat for 38 years. And he looks to the man and he says, "Do you want to be healed?" He wants to know his heart, his desires. And he says to this man who's been lying down for 38 years, "Get up." And the man is healed. He gets up and he walks away. He goes from there and he's teaching in a field, and people are hearing of the power of his teaching and the power of his healing and that he's changing lives, and many gather. It says there are 5,000 men, maybe 15 to 20,000 people total. And Jesus realizes that there's not going to be enough food to everyone. He asks his disciples, "What are we going to do for the food?" And the disciples kind of look at each other like, is this a trick question? Like, there's no food trucks here or anything. Like, what are we going to do? And one of the disciples, in like their moment of brilliance, like looks around and literally sees a little boy with his lunch. He's like, "That kid's got some food." Like, I picture the kid with like a Lunchable, like hovering over it, right? Because other people are trying to get it. And yet Jesus takes what this little boy had, 5 loaves, 2 fish, and he multiplies it. He literally provides the bread that gives and sustains life to the multitudes around him. He goes from there, and his disciples go out on a boat, and they're in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, and they're out in the middle, and a storm comes, and there's waves, and they're afraid, and they don't know what to do, and they're wondering where Jesus is. And Jesus walks out on the water. A nice reminder that he's not just the king of our hearts, he's the king of creation. He walks out on the water and he goes to them. He meets them in the storm. He's not waiting on the other side of it. He meets them in the storm and he simply says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And they knew in that moment that they were going to be all right, that their boat was going to be all right, because Jesus was with them. That he gives life, he sustains life, he protects life. He goes on from there, and there's a blind man, and people are having a debate about why he's blind. What's the cause behind it? And Jesus interacts with them, but he ultimately does something that they could never do. He touches the man's eyes and he heals him. And the man opens his eyes and he can see. And this man who's never been able to see has encountered Jesus, and now he can see, and he's running around, and the opposition to Jesus is getting frustrated with him, and they don't like what's happening, and so they question this man of who did this and what's going on, and the man simply says, I don't know what his deal is, but I know this. I was blind, and now I can see, because he'd met Jesus. And then Jesus goes from there, and while he's on his journey, he hears that his good friend Lazarus has died. And it says something remarkable in this moment that he heard that Lazarus dies, and it says that he knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus knows the power that he has. He knew that he was going to raise him from the dead, and yet he wept. A beautiful picture of the strength and the compassion of Jesus. And he went and he called Lazarus out of the tomb by the power of his word. And he raised him from the dead. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus lived this perfect life. And then he laid it down by dying on the cross for our sins. The one who was innocent was condemned as guilty. The one who always loved was mocked with hatred. The one who extended mercy was lashed with cruelty. The one who came to bring life was executed with the most brutal form of death. He who knew no sin took on our sin that he might blot it out with love. And not just the idea of sin, our sin, your sin. The sin you walked in here feeling the weight of. He went to the cross to forgive us of our sin, to reconcile us to God, that we might be right with God. And why would he do this? Why would he suffer in our place? Why would he pay the penalty for our sins? He didn't have to. He was perfect. Why? For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. He went to the cross because he loves you. He stayed on the cross because it was the only way to give us life. And that's the irony. It's through his death that we receive life. And so the cross is not only the moment of salvation, it's the turning point for our lives. The cross is what takes us from shame to joy, from fear to faith, from bondage to freedom, from mourning to dancing, from darkness to light, from ashes to beauty, from defeat to victory, from death to life. And the cross is the ultimate reminder that we do not ascend with God to works, but that he has come to us in grace. And we need that assurance. Because many of us live life with a lot of what ifs. What if my life doesn't matter? What if God doesn't really care about me? What if none of it really matters after all? But Jesus said three words on the cross that changed the world and that will echo throughout all of eternity. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." And because of his death, Jesus takes our what ifs and turns them into an it is finished. What if my guilt could be forgiven? It is finished. What if my shame could be removed? It is finished. What if my wounds could be healed? It is finished. Amen. And he suffered and he died on the cross. And then they put him in a tomb. And he stayed in that tomb on Friday night. And he stayed in that tomb on Saturday morning. And he stayed in that tomb on Saturday afternoon. And he stayed in that tomb on Saturday evening. But Sunday morning was coming. And early on that Sunday morning, Jesus walked out of that tomb having conquered sin, Satan, and death. And he walked out of that tomb with power in his hands. Power to change people, power to reconcile relationships, power to renew his creation, power to bring eternal life. Jesus is risen. He is alive. He's been changing lives ever since, and he can change your life today. Now, if you believe that, shout amen.
Amen.
They put him in the tomb because they thought he was defeated. But what they didn't know is that death can't hold the very source of life itself. A tomb can't contain the maker of the heavens and the earth. And a couple of Roman guards can't restrain the savior of the world. Because Jesus is alive, it's our sin that's in the grave. Because Jesus is alive, it's our shame that's in the tomb. Because Jesus is alive, death itself is getting ready for its own funeral. Now, some of you might hear this and think, that sounds wonderful, but I don't believe that that's scientifically possible, this whole resurrection thing. I don't believe dead people rise from the grave. Well, good. I wouldn't expect you to turn off your mind at the door. But let me tell you a story. There's a man named Paul Kalanithi. He was one of the top young and up-and-coming doctors and scientists in his field in neurosurgery and neuroscience. He did his undergrad at Stanford, his master's at Cambridge, and his doctoral medical work at Yale. He had job offers to basically anywhere he wanted to go, top of his class, all of that. And Paul Kalanithi said that he considered himself an ironclad atheist, believing only in the material realm and that science is the only arbiter of truth. But he also said that he became a scientist and a doctor to seek to understand meaning at the most intense place, at the intersection of life and death. And as he tells this story in his book, When Breath Became Air, he says that he didn't find answers for this pursuit in his studies. And he couldn't find answers for these questions even when he faced death itself in the operating room. It wasn't until he had to sit on the other side of the doctor's office and at the age of 36 was diagnosed with stage 4 terminal lung cancer. And what he found in the midst of that journey that now is engaging his soul in a different way was that science is good for its purpose of understanding how the physical world works, but it cannot explain every aspect of life. And that's true not only of God and spirituality, but also of love, virtue, morality, forgiveness, and beauty. Those are all things that we know are real and matter in our lives, but are outside the bounds of science. And it was ultimately the teachings of Jesus that helped him understand what life is about as he prepared for death. That there's a different kind of life, Zoe life. And I say that not to minimize the importance of the historical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say the historical argument for the bodily resurrection of Jesus is as solid as any other explanation as to why the tomb is empty. I mean, seriously, think about it. All they had to do in the first century was show the body of Jesus, and this whole movement of Christianity would be over. It was easily falsifiable, the claims that were being made. Paul the Apostle said, if he didn't rise from the dead, we're wasting our time. All they had to do was show that. But my point is that you don't have to suspend your beliefs about science. You just have to admit that science can't explain everything and that some things are worthy of being attributed to divine power, the same kind of power that we need in our lives. Now, we've been talking about what Jesus has done through his life, death, and resurrection. But remember, he said, I have come that they may have life. His resurrection life is so that we can have resurrection life. You see the connection? He raised to new life then so that we can have new life today. And if God raised Jesus from the dead, then why do you doubt whether he can handle what's going on right now in your life? If God raised Jesus from the dead, he can handle your relationship problems. He can put together what has fallen apart in your life. He can give clarity where there is confusion, because the same power that raised Christ from the dead can live in us through faith. And this resurrection power changes everything. When you follow Jesus, you get a new heart, you get a new identity, you get a new family, you get a new mission. This is not just cosmetic religion, just dabbing things here, changing your behavior there. No, following Jesus is not about behavior management. It's about heart transformation that overflows into all of life. You get a new heart, you get a new identity. And it's based not on what we do for God, but on what he's done for us. No matter how good or bad you're doing or how up or down your day is, you can say in Christ, I'm a beloved child of God. In Christ, I'm forgiven and redeemed. In Christ, I'm declared righteous and holy. We're given a new family because we're not only reconciled to God as Father, but one another as brothers and sisters. We're given a new mission because of the resurrection of Christ. We're made a part of something so much bigger than ourselves. I like to say that Christianity is not private, it's personal, but it's not private. People always say, keep your religion to yourself. What if Mother Teresa would have done that in India? What if William Wilberforce would have done that in England? What if Martin Luther King Jr. would have done that here? In fact, Martin Luther King Jr. is a great example of how knowing the resurrected Christ makes you a part of something bigger than yourself. On February 26th, 1965, Martin Luther King Jr. came to Los Angeles as a part of the civil rights movement. He came here to give a speech, and do you know where he came in Los Angeles to deliver that speech? He came right here to the Hollywood Palladium. And right here in this building, from this place where I stand here, Martin Luther King Jr. said this, I'm a preacher, and I believe firmly in the new birth. I preach Sunday after Sunday about repentance and conversion. I major in the heart-changing business. If we're going to ultimately solve the problem of human relations, we've got to change the heart. And then Dr. King went on to talk about how not only does this affect our heart, but then it has to play out in our habits. And he exemplified in his life how knowing God and knowing the truths of God, that we're created in God's image, and knowing the resurrection power of God in Christ, that moves from your heart to every aspect of your life, including which he showed so beautifully socially in terms of confronting racism and seeking justice. He also said from this very place these powerful words, the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. He said that right here in Los Angeles because he knew that he was a part of something bigger than himself. He could speak of the moral arc of the universe because he knows the God of justice. Now, there are many benefits of the resurrection of Jesus, a new heart, a new identity, a new family, a new mission. But the greatest benefit of the resurrection is knowing the resurrected Christ himself. The empty tomb means that the source of abundant life isn't a religious system or a secret code, it's a resurrected person. And that's why Jesus not only said that he came that we would have life, he said, I am the life. Easter is not about getting stuff from Jesus, it's about getting Jesus, about knowing him. And I know that you know about Jesus, but do you know him? You can. He's alive. And he's pursuing you with love and grace. An abundant life is not about having possessions, but it's about having peace, the kind that comes from Christ. In 1992, in the city of Sarajevo, which is the capital of Bosnia, the city was taken under siege. They were surrounded and attacked for what would go on for 4 years. It was unimaginable suffering. People were trapped on the inside with bombs crushing in near them, snipers overhead. But one day, a man named Vedran Smilovic, who was one of the top cellists in the Sarajevo Opera, dressed in his suit, sat down in the middle of a bomb crater and started playing his cello. And the site was outside of a bakery in his neighborhood where the day before a bomb had taken the lives of 22 innocent people. And so for 22 days, one for each of the victims, he decided to combat the ugliness of war with the weapon that he had, beauty. And the cellist of Sarajevo, as he became known, not only played outside that bakery, but he continued to play in graveyards and in ruined buildings and in sniper-infested streets. And it was as if the beauty of his music exposed the true brokenness of the oppression surrounding him and gave a glimpse of hope to those who could hear it. At one point, a reporter asked him if he thought what he was doing was crazy for playing in a war zone. And he simply replied, why do you not ask if they are crazy for shelling Sarajevo? The message and the movement of the resurrected Christ is like a beautiful song of redemption, playing in the midst of a world being torn apart by sin and hostility. And our first impression might be, who is this Jesus character? But the longer you look at him, the more you see that not only does he represent the beauty of this world, but that he is the key to recovering it. And so the only question remaining for us is this: what does it mean for me and you? And John, who wrote this gospel, this story of Jesus that we've been looking into, he tells us what his aim is, what he wants our response to be when he says this in John 20:31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He says the response to this good news of Jesus Christ is to believe. That means to turn from your sin and to trust in Christ as Savior, to surrender control of your life because you trust Jesus with it. It's to recognize that he has given everything for you, and in turn, you give everything over to him. And that's for all of us. If you came here today, not as a Christian, or not sure that you're a Christian, you can put your faith in Jesus and receive abundant life. Maybe you've trusted in Christ at some point in your life, but you've veered from the Good Shepherd. Return to him in faith, aligning your life with him, committing to Christ and to the body of Christ, the church. For those of you who are followers of Christ and pressing on in the difficulty of the battle that we're in, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and live out of the resurrection power that we have in him. And so often when we hear that, in the back of our mind, we think things like, but what about this? What about that? I'm sure many of you are asking those very questions right now. What about, maybe it's a sin in your life. Maybe it's an old wound. Maybe it's a doubt that you have. Maybe it's something else in your life, a desire, anything that conflicts with the call of Christ. Here's what it comes down to. What if there's something so good that it's worth letting go of everything else? That's what we believe about Jesus Christ and the life that comes in him. And that doesn't mean renouncing everything else in life, but it does mean putting it under the kingship of Christ. What are you basing your life on? Is it work? Is it success? Is it satisfaction? Is it a perfect relationship? And now think, how will that hold up over time? What's going to happen when your career fails, when the money runs out, when your body breaks down? To be a Christian means to base your life on Jesus. And he is the only one who will never let you down, because he gives you a meaning that suffering can't take. He gives you a joy that is not dependent on circumstances. And he gives you an identity that is unshakable. And that's something you can count on, because if death couldn't stop Jesus, then nothing can. And as we believe in him, we can truly experience the abundant life for which he came. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you have sent your only Son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life, to die for our sins. And we praise you especially on this day that he rose from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death, offering abundant and eternal life to every one of us. God, we ask that you would give us faith to trust you with everything that we have, to surrender to you, and in doing so, take part in the victory that you have accomplished. Lord, we see through the resurrection that you are all powerful and that your power is for us. And so we give you praise and we give you glory and we give you honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.